Well, evening, won't you take the Word of God and turn to Genesis chapter 39. We're kind of between series at the moment and have a one-off tonight, having finished the One Thing series. Just Ryan is going to be moving into a series on the book of Acts next week, and so asked if I would pick up tonight and re-preach a message that I preached a few months ago on Sunday morning. On Sunday mornings, we've been doing a series on the life of Joseph. This morning, we were on number 13 or 15 in the series. And the third message in the series is one that Ryan particularly wanted me to share with the evening congregation. If you were here in the morning and you've already heard it, I'm going to pray in a moment and you can slip out. No, I'm only kidding. But you can get on your phone and do some. No, just listen to it again. I sometimes only hear God the second and third time I hear something. Before turning to the scriptures, just to say that Irene and I are going to be leading a tour to Turkey next May to visit the sites of the seven churches in Revelation. Some wonderful places and wonderful lessons to be learned in that context. We've done a couple before, and God willing, we want to take a group from the church. A number of folks signed up this morning. Brian Andrews, who's in the sound box doing the screens tonight, is going to be out in the street afterwards, and you can pick up a brochure and get information about dates and costs and ask him your questions. Now, we're going to read Genesis chapter 39, but since we're diving in partway into the Joseph story, just a little recap to bring us up to speed to the chapter that we're going to read and look at tonight. Abraham, you remember Father Abraham? Abraham was a pagan, an idol worshiper. God, in His grace, came to Abraham, revealed Himself to Abraham, and called Abraham and his household to follow Him. You can read that wonderful story in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. And Abraham and his wife Sarah were unable to have children. And in their old age, God gave them a miracle son whom they named Isaac. And Isaac, in turn, married Rebekah, and they had twins, Esau and Jacob. God chose that the messianic line would come through Jacob, not through the eldest son, Esau. And Jacob had many sons. In fact, he had 12 sons and one daughter. It was rather a messy time in history. And Jacob had two wives and two concubines. I say concubines, not porcupines. Those produced the 12 sons who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's favorite son was Joseph. Joseph was the eldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rebekah. She had another son, Benjamin, but Joseph was the favorite son. And Jacob was unwise in the way he treated Joseph and showed favoritism, treated him as different from his brothers, gave him a splendid coat of many colors, you remember, that set him apart from the others. He didn't have to work like the others did. And that led to a huge amount of resentment on the part of his 10 older brothers. They became angry toward him. They hated him. He was Papa's pet, and they couldn't stand him. And when they were out looking after the flock some distance away from home, Jacob sent Joseph to check on them to see how they were doing. And they took the opportunity to seize him and to sell him to a passing Ishmaelite caravan who took him down and sold him as a slave in Egypt. They went back to their father, taking this multicolored coat that they had shredded and soaked in goat's blood. And they said, "Oh, Dad, we found this coat. Some wild beast has obviously eaten your pet boy." Meanwhile, Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt. And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 39 of Genesis. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, was one of Pharaoh's officials. The captain of the guard bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard my scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. We all face temptations of many kinds. We face material temptations, the temptation for things, large and small. There are personal temptations, the desire for name and for title and for power. And then there are sensual temptations, the lust for a person of the opposite sex or perhaps the same sex. And when it comes to resisting temptation, there's not a better teacher than Joseph. Hollywood or Bollywood or Jollywood wouldn't be too interested in making a movie of the story of Joseph. It's not very cool to have a hot chick come onto you and to resist her. That doesn't make a very good story. In fact, one of the movies of Joseph that I watched actually changed the story and had Joseph actually in bed with her caught red-handed by Potiphar, which of course is not the truth, but it makes for a more juicy story for a contemporary audience. But if you want to learn how to live in order to please God, and I take it that most of us here tonight are here because we want to learn how to live in order to please God, then there's no better teacher than Joseph, and we can learn and take by taking a long look at him. He's our model, if you like, when it comes to handling temptation. At the time of his temptation, he had popularity. We read in the text that he had found favor in the eyes of his master. He had position, he had become his attendant, he had been elevated to the top guy in the retinue of household servants and slaves. He had power. Potiphar put him in charge of everything he owned. The text says that the only thing Potiphar worried about was the food he ate. Everything else was under Joseph's care and command. And then he also had physique. Verse 6 tells us he was well built and handsome. So he was a hunk. A woman's dream, if you like. And so he prospered. And that's the word that comes out in the text. Joseph prospered. He was living a good life. And that's the background to the great temptation that he faced that we've just read about. Some years ago, when Irene and I were in Canada with our family, we were invited to a wonderful Bible conference center down on the Oregon coast. And we traveled down there and sat for a week listening to one of North America's great Bible teachers, David Jeremiah. And this was 1987, so quite a while ago. And David Jeremiah did a series on the life of Joseph. And I took furious notes. And some of the points that David Jeremiah made in that message all those years ago have found their way into the sermon and have influenced my life over the years. So I want to simply look at the story under two headings. I want us to think of the power of the temptation. What made the temptation that Joseph faced so very, very powerful? And then I want us to switch gears and think of the power over the temptation. What was it that enabled Joseph to overcome that temptation? So let's think first of all of the power of the temptation. The temptation is simply put to us there in verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." I guess that's what you'd call the direct approach. And let me lift out of the passage some characteristics, that some things that made this temptation so powerful. First of all, it was a surprise temptation. Things had been going very well for Joseph, when all of a sudden this temptation hit him. He was probably unaware that Mrs. Potiphar had been eyeing him, that she'd been checking him out, that she'd been fantasizing about him. And so when this temptation came, when she came onto him, it must have been quite a surprise. And sometimes the temptations that come to us, be they in the material or the personal or the sensual area, sometimes they also catch us by surprise. Minding our own business, things are going well, and all of a sudden, wham, the temptation hits us. This was the way it happened with David, you remember, King David. Things were going well in his kingdom. Things were so successful militarily and economically that he'd sent his army off into battle, and he was quite confident that his leaders could handle the situation, and he decided to park off at home. He took a walk on the roof of the palace one night, and he looked down into the courtyard of a neighboring house, and he saw a woman taking a bath. And she was beautiful. And suddenly the temptation hit him, and he wanted her. And he used his kingly power to get her and sleep with her, and she became pregnant, and to cover up his sin, he ended up having her husband killed so that he could take her to be his wife and everything looked cool on the outside. That temptation hit him suddenly. And sometimes temptations are like that. Some of you know what it's like. You're not expecting it, but wham, there it is. It was a surprise temptation. And then second, it was a strong temptation. At this period in his life, Joseph would have been about 27. A little bit older than most of you. Some of you may be around that age. 27 years of age. Leslie Flynn, who has written about the life of Joseph, says, "At 27, Joseph possessed a strong, normal sex urge. After suffering the life of a slave for 10 years, here was an opportunity for sexual embrace. On top of this, he was a bachelor, often lonely, with little prospect of marriage." So for a person in in Joseph's position, this would have been a very, very strong temptation. And there are times when we're strongly tempted, and Satan often picks his time. He is clever in picking his time. You remember in the case of Jesus. It was after Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days that Satan then came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Satan knows us. He knows when we are weak, when we're vulnerable, and he often targets us at that time when our desire for a particular thing, and in Joseph's case, his sexual desire would have been particularly acute. And then the third thing, it was a sustained temptation. Look at verse 10. It says, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." She spoke to him day after day. Day after day, she kept up the pressure. She repeated the invitation. She refused to take no for an answer. And when he said no, she didn't give up. She came back at him. And I wonder why she did that. I mean, she could have probably had sex with any of the other slaves if she'd wanted to. But she wanted Joseph. Because he was a choice guy. Not only was he good looking, he was this unusual person. Her husband had recognized his qualities. They weren't godly people. They didn't understand it, but he stood out above the rest, and so she wanted him. And I think we can say with confidence that if you decide that you are really going to follow God with all your heart, that you're not just going to be one of the herd, but that you are going to follow God and serve Him and make a difference in the world, in a sense, by doing that, you're painting a target on your back, and Satan is going to say, I want that one. And so you can expect to be targeted, and it will happen again and again and again. It was a sustained temptation. And then number four, it was a secret temptation. Look at verse 11. "One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" Perhaps she'd given the other slaves the day off, or perhaps she picked her time when they were outside attending to other duties. But the bottom line is it was a setup. And here was Joseph. He was away from home. He was alone. And here was an attractive woman offering herself to him. And nobody would know. You know, he could get away with it. And part of the power of any temptation is the belief that we can get away with it. Somehow the knowledge that nobody will know makes it easier for us to yield to temptation. It's easier to steal if you think that, I can get away with this. It can be covered up, nobody will ever pick it up. It's easier to be immoral if you think that you won't be found out. David Jeremiah, in that sermon I listened to those years ago, said this: "Character is what you would do if you're sure you'd not be caught." I remember when I was serving as dean of students at a Bible college in Canada, had a student come to me, park himself in my office one day. It was after the Christmas vacation, had a couple of weeks holiday, and students would scatter all over the place. And this particular guy was from one of the southern states. I can't remember, maybe North Carolina, one of those. And he had gone home for Christmas, traveling on a Greyhound bus, and came back to school a couple of weeks later. A few days into the school term, he was sitting in my office, and I could just look at him, and I could just see he was just carrying this enormous weight. You could just see it. And after umming and ahhing a bit, he said, "Mr. Robinson, I need to tell you something." I said, "What?" He said, "On my way back from holiday, I was in the Greyhound bus depot in Chicago, and I was propositioned by a prostitute, and I slept with her. He said, I thought I was in Chicago. I didn't know anybody in Chicago. Nobody would know me. And he said, it was easy to do it. But he said, I can't live with myself anymore. And that was part of the power of that temptation. I've heard it with guys and women traveling in on business. You're in a different part of the world. Nobody knows you. You're in an airport somewhere. You're in a hotel somewhere. And there's an opportunity, a temptation. And you can get away with it. Nobody would know. Nobody would ever find out. And that's what makes us vulnerable. It's a secret temptation. On the positive side, one of the guys in our church is retired now. He was one of the general managers of Standard Bank some years ago. And he was in New York on business, staying in a posh hotel in downtown New York. And as he was going to his room one evening, in the corridor, he was accosted by a high-class hooker. And he was so taken aback as she offered herself to him. He looked at her and, forgetting that he wasn't in South Africa, said, "Footsack!" I don't know if she understood, but he got into his room and locked the door and handled it in a very noble way. But part of the power of temptation is that you can think you can get away with it. And then number five, this temptation that Joseph faced was a sensible temptation. Temptation that makes no sense is no temptation. Every temptation has some reasonableness to it, otherwise it isn't a temptation. The dictionary defines temptation as the act of enticement to do wrong by the promise of pleasure or gain. Now, what did Joseph stand to gain by having sex with Potiphar's wife? Well, in addition to the pleasure of sex, he stood to gain her favor. He stood to gain the possibility of further promotion. And of course, the flip side is that he ran the risk of getting on her wrong side, a woman scorned. There's nothing like a woman scorned. And as we saw from the end of the story, he got himself into huge trouble. He lost out in one way because of the choice that he made. And yielding to temptation makes sense. It does. In a short-term kind of a way. If there was nothing to be gained, we wouldn't yield to any temptation. But there's always something to be gained. And in Joseph's case, it was obvious. Think of Esau, Joseph's uncle, Uncle Esau. You remember the story of Esau when he came back from an unsuccessful hunting trip, absolutely famished, and his younger brother Jacob, Joseph's father, had made lekker poiki. And Esau came along and said, "Hey, give me some of that food." And Jacob very slyly said to him, "Well, you let me have your birthrights as the firstborn, and you can help yourself." And Esau had short-term gain. He filled his belly with Jacob's stew, but he lost out on the long-term blessing as a result of that. And Hebrews, when it reflects, the New Testament book of Hebrews reflects on this event in Esau's life, and it says that even though he wanted to change his father's mind, he couldn't do so, even though he sought it with tears. And so there's short-term gain, but long-term pain. So it was a sensible temptation. And then it was a subtle temptation, this last of all. Verse 10, look at the text. There we read that she spoke to Joseph day after day. Now, we're not told what she said to him day after day. I don't think that all she said was, "Come to bed with me, come to bed with me, come to bed with me, come to bed with me." I think she just spoke to him. You know, I can imagine her saying, "You know, Joe, you know, I'm so lonely. You know, Mr. P is away on business so much of the time, and I'm just here, and I'm lonely, and he's so busy, he hardly pays any attention to me. You know, he doesn't really understand me the way you do, but you're such a great listener, and I just feel so comfortable around you. And, you know, look, you don't have to do that job. Why don't you get some of the other slaves to do that? Why don't we just sit here and have a cup of tea, you know? I'm sure there would have been that kind of talk, that kind of flattering talk. And that's what happens. And that's the bait that conceals the hook. It appeals to our ego. So many extramarital affairs start that way. I've sat with countless men and women over the years in ministry who've got involved in extramarital affairs. And as we unpack it, it didn't start with sex. It started with conversation. It started with coffee. It started with lunch. It started with flattery. It started with, you know, sitting around the fire away at a team building deal. And little by little, conversation is made and the person is drawn in and it ends up in bed. But that's where it ends. It doesn't start there. And so it was subtle. She spoke to him day after day. So you can see the power of this temptation. It was a very, very strong temptation. But it was resisted. And we need to find out how. So let's switch now from the power of the temptation to the power over the temptation. Why was Joseph successfully able to say no? And I think there are three or four reasons why. Number one, don't miss this. Number one, he had convictions before the crisis. He had convictions before the crisis. Although Joseph lived before the Ten Commandments were given through Moses, he knew that sexual immorality was contrary to the will of God. And like Daniel, that other young Hebrew who was in exile, Joseph had purposed in his heart, he had made an inward decision that he would not go that way. And so when Mrs. Potiphar came on to him, he didn't have to think, well, what should I do? He already knew. He'd made the decision before the temptation came his way. He had convictions before the crisis. I define a conviction as a long decision, where you make a decision, and that's your decision. You don't have to revisit it, renegotiate it, rethink it every time. It's something that you have decided. And we need those convictions. A good illustration of a long conviction is a story I've told it on a Sunday morning. I don't know if I've mentioned it in the evening. Stories told of this old guy who was walking to church on a Sunday morning. Must have been in England because it was raining. And he was walking to church in the pouring rain. Wind was blowing and he had his hat on and he had his raincoat, you know, wrapped around him. And he was trudging along through the rain. And somebody pulled up in a car and saw this old oak and he offered him a lift. So, where are you going? And can I give you a lift? And the old guy got into the car. And the driver said, now where are you going? He said, I'm going to church. And the old guy said, well, you know, and the driver said, well, what made you decide to go to church today? And he said, I didn't decide today. I decided 30 years ago. That's a conviction. That's a long decision. Well, you don't have to rethink about things every week, but you've just decided this is where you stand. And Joseph, I believe, had convictions before the crisis. And we need convictions based on the scriptures before we face a crisis of temptation. We need convictions around morality. We need convictions around money. We need convictions around a host of other things. That's why as we study the scriptures, these convictions become embedded in us so that as we face temptations that hit us suddenly, we already have decided where we're going to stand. And so as a single person, and many of you here tonight are single, you need to establish convictions about your physical conduct during courtship. How far are you going to go? Where's the line? You need to think about that in the light of biblical principles. You're not going to get a blow-by-blow, point-by-point answer from the Scriptures, but there are principles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a great, great chapter for establishing principles of conduct with you and the opposite sex. You need convictions concerning premarital sex. You need convictions concerning living together before marriage. You need convictions about pornography, about extramarital sex, about a whole host of other things. And these convictions free us. They don't shackle us, they free us. Because as we face temptations, we don't have to go wondering, what on earth should I do? It's already been decided and committed to God. So Joseph had convictions before the crisis. Secondly, he knew that love involved loyalty. He knew that love involved loyalty. In verses 8 and 9, look at the text there. Joseph refused her invitation with these words. He said, "With me in charge, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." See, Potiphar had come to trust Joseph. And Joseph, in turn, had come to love and trust his master, Potiphar. And Joseph recognized that he owed it to Potiphar to say no to the proposition from Potiphar's wife. He knew that if he yielded, he would be violating that trust. He would be being untrue to his master. He would hurt him. And so he said no. And I want to remind you that sexual sin always betrays trust and hurts other people. I have seen the hurt in parents when they have learned that their child has been immoral. They still love them, they still forgive them, but I have seen the pain in parents when they realize that that trust has been violated. I have sat with countless broken-hearted wives whose husbands have committed adultery. I have sat with shattered husbands who are angry enough to kill because a wife has committed adultery. I have seen churches rocked and God's sheep scattered because a church leader has been immoral. Guys, none of us lives to ourselves. I cannot begin to tell you the number of young guys that I've sat with in my Bible college leadership days. These guys would come, they'd come to Christ, they'd come to Bible college, and at Bible college they'd meet the girl of their dreams, they'd start a dating relationship, they were seeking God, and they believed that God was leading them toward a relationship with this girl. And they'd sit in my office and say, "Mr. Robinson, the time has come where I've got to tell her about my past. I've got to tell her what I did before. And I don't know how she's going to react. I don't know if she's still going to want me when she knows." And we've had to work through that stuff. And I've seen the pain in girls who had this dream guy, and all of a sudden they discovered all this baggage. And I've seen them work through it and love and accept and forgive. But it's painful. Because none of us are islands. We don't live to ourselves. And even down the road, there can be consequences for choices that I make today. Joseph knew that love involved loyalty. And that kept him. Number three, he was victorious because he had the sense to avoid the source. Look at verse 10. It says, "Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." So here he was. Obviously, he couldn't escape her entirely because he was a slave and he had responsibilities. But he sought as much as he possibly could to avoid her. Tried to give her a wide berth. He had the sense to avoid the source. And if we're going to be victorious over temptations, we need to do the same. There are certain people that you cannot afford to be around. And sometimes you know that. You know that that person is dangerous to me. There's something happens in me when I'm around that woman. There's something in me that something that happens in me when I'm around that guy. And it's not good. And so we have to take this. We have to make decisions. And along the way, I've seen guys get into difficulty because they didn't have the sense to avoid the source. There's some places, some people you can't afford to be around. Some places you can't afford to go to. Some internet sites you dare not go near. Some movies you cannot see. Some books you mustn't read because you know that they're going to get you into trouble. Joseph had the sense to avoid the source. And then number four, he was victorious because he was still shocked by sin. Look at verse 9. As he responds to Mrs. Potiphar, he says this, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Now he's talking to a pagan woman. And he says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And you can sense the shock, you can sense the horror in his voice. It's unthinkable. To do that would be a wicked thing, and it would make him a wicked person, and he would be sinning against God. And even if nobody else ever found out, he knew that God would know. And it was his hatred of sin that gave him victory. And guys, I think this is one of the reasons why all of us are in such danger today. We're no longer shocked by sin. It's no longer fashionable or politically correct to call an act sinful or a person wicked. In our day, we don't have wicked people. You know, we have weak people and we have wounded people, but we don't have wicked people. It's not cool to say that someone's wicked or that you're wicked. We've changed our vocabulary. We've jettisoned the biblical terminology. We don't talk about fornication. Some of you don't even know what fornication is. You think it may be a variety of bird. We don't use the Bible words anymore. We don't talk about fornication or adultery. We talk about shacking up or living together or messing around, fooling around. We've even changed the terminology so that it doesn't seem so bad. And so we live in a society characterized by humanism, and humanism denies all absolutes. Humanism says, look, nothing is really wrong. We live in a society that is permeated by tolerance. That's the highest virtue. Just don't judge anybody. Don't say anything's wrong. And living in that culture, being influenced, breathing that air, makes it all the easier for us to sin in all sorts of ways. And one of the reasons why we are no longer shocked by sin is the influence of the media, especially television and movies. And I'm not for a moment saying we shouldn't watch television or go to movies, but I think we have to be discerning, because what happens is over time, the more we allow ourselves to see stuff and watch stuff where sin seems to be okay and it's not a problem, and Gradually, our sense of sin is eroded. And that just makes it easier for us to go down that road without our conscience shouting at us. And the more desensitized we are, the more vulnerable we are. And thankfully, Joseph was still shocked by sin, and so that helped him. And then the last one. He was victorious because he knew that retreat was better than defeat. So one day, when Mrs. Potiphar's passions could no longer control her, she was absolutely stoked up with desire for Joseph, and so she grabs him by the cloak this time, and she says, "Come to bed with me," and she starts hauling him down the passage toward the bedroom, and he just slips out of his coat, and leaves it in her hands, and he hightails it out of the palace. Gone! And That was one of the wisest things he ever did. David Jeremiah said, the best way to handle temptation is to get the best pair of Adidas you can find. Sometimes you just have to run. You just have to get out of there. He didn't stay around. He didn't reason, argue. He ran for his life. Someone said he lost his cloak, but he kept his character. Yeah, that's good. And how heaven must have rejoiced. And heaven will rejoice when you and I are victorious in the face of temptation. And these lessons from Joseph, if we allow them to permeate us, to soak into us, will help us when those surprise temptations come, when those sustained temptations come, when those sensible temptations come, when those secret temptations come. It's these lessons from Joseph that will help us stand firm. Now, I know enough about myself, and I know enough about you to know that some have been or currently are involved in sexual sin. And if you are, it's time to clean up your act. This message tonight is not just so you can listen to it and walk away and carry on doing what you've been doing. This is a call from God's Word to a different way of living. It's a call from God's Word to purity. So if you have been or if you are currently involved in sexual sin, it's time to repent. It's time to come humbly to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. It's time to seek His presence and His power to help you going forward resisting temptation. It's time to write these principles from Joseph in your heart so they become part of the fabric of your being, so that when temptation comes, you can stand. It's time for you to get into some sort of accountability relationship with somebody, a mentor or someone who can help you, someone who can ask you the hard questions, someone who's not afraid to eyeball you and say, how are you doing? Are you winning? It's time. There's a wonderful invitation in Isaiah chapter 1 where God speaks and He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Just take those two words, come now. God says to you, come. He doesn't say, go away. When you have messed up, when you have sinned, the devil would have you believe that God is saying to you, get away from me. And we feel like getting away. But God's word is come. Come. Come now. The devil's word is later. The devil's word is sometime. The devil's word is in the future. God's word is now. Come now. And the text carries on. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. God is still able to make your life good and to bless you richly, no matter how much you've messed up in the past. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray together. Just take a moment to be quiet and in your heart to respond to God, to His invitation. If you have fallen in this area, if you are currently falling, if you're struggling, His word to you is, come now. And so come. Come just as you are and say, Lord, I've blown it. I've sinned against you. Because of the cross of Jesus where he died for my sin, have mercy on me. Forgive me. Help me. Enable me to put these Joseph principles into practice. To be victorious going forward. For your honor and for your glory. Ask him to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy. Your great mercy in giving us your word, in giving us the story of Joseph to protect us so that we might experience life that is truly life. We thank you for your grace held out to Davids who fail and who come with humble hearts and receive your mercy. Work in us and grant that we would never forget tonight, never forget the story, never forget your love for us. Amen.
Please stand with us.